We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we come to Psalm 62, verses 8 through 12, just a little bit less than the last half of Psalm 62. Read with me then Psalm 62, verses 8 through 12. Our verses are not numbered. You may want to number those verses quickly. But here is our text for this evening. Be confident in Him at every time, people. Pour out before Him your heart. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Assuredly, sons of man are futility, the sons of a man a lie. Going up in balances, they are together more than futility. You shall not be confident in oppression, and you shall not act futilely in seizure. When ability yields, you shall not set your heart on it. One thing God has spoken, two times this I have heard, that strength belongs to God. And to you, Lord, belongs loving kindness, because you will recompense to a man according to his occupation. All right, be confident in Him at every time, people, be confident in Him at every time. Is there, biblically speaking, is there a time? Would there be a time where you would say, wouldn't scripturally be right to be confident in Him at this time? We are to be looking to the Lord's power, which gets spoken about in verse 11, but also His care and His character. If we summed up His character, we could say, God is devotion. And so if He's devoted to me, and He's all-powerful, and He's all-wise, then I know He knows what to do for my benefit. I know He will do that, which is for my benefit, and that I know that He is powerful enough to perform it. So I can be confident, I can afford to be confident in Him at every time. All people are addressed with such, at least people, the ones that David would be speaking about here. And then, pour out before Him your heart. And I could speak about that by itself, but I want you to connect it with what follows. God is a refuge for us. Selah. How is it that God is a refuge for us? Everything that the Lord would give to us, really, we're missing the mark by thinking of it as Him giving something to us. It's better that we think in terms of He has already given Himself to me. And since, especially if we want to speak in New Testament terms, if we want to sort of localize that or concentrate our focus there on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness was pleased to dwell in Colossians 1:19, and in Colossians 2:9, all the fullness, particularly of deity, dwells in him bodily. So if he has given himself to me, and all of the fullness, hypostatized, kind of spoken poetically, as if all those things of fullness that you might think of as things, and then I'm encouraging you not to think of as mere things, but as aspects of a person, were pleased to dwell inside of the Lord, then where is my lack in any situation? I would have to kind of move to this idea. We'd have to say that some people who are believers don't have what they need to deal with or to handle a given situation or set of circumstances in a season in their lives. Why don't they have what they need? They really have what they need, we might say potentially, because they have the Lord Jesus Christ and there is no lack in him, and all the fullness of anything that would be what they would need, they have in him, in that they have him. But they have not appropriated him well over time. They have not accessed all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:3. How is it then, one might ask, that they can not have what they need in a given situation? Like, how could I say that and say at the same time that, what I haven't said yet, but I've said many other times in the past, that we're never tempted above that which we are able, but with the temptation, God always supplies the way of escape that we may be able to endure it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. How can that be possible? Given our verse, how can it be that someone doesn't have what they need? Well, the Lord provided what they needed prior to that time, but they didn't exploit it. And therefore, they are without, but not because God did not supply it. If I said, just thinking of something off the cuff here, why do they say that, off the cuff? Because cuffs used to be paper. And you used to cheat by writing on your cuff. And so you're speaking off the cuff. You didn't plan for it, with study, but you planned for it. You planned to cheat by writing on your paper cuff. And then when it's all over, you just take the cuff off and rip it up and throw it away somewhere. And then cloth cuffs, maybe that's the reason they have these, that stop cheating. But speaking extemporaneously, let's put it that way, without an idiom, it's like if I went to India and they tell me I'm one of the most robust people when I go to India. I've never gotten sick. One particular person who had been to India a number of times was surprised, was shocked that I wasn't sick. When I went, I don't think it's that great a thing. I mean, I think a lot of people could go to India and not get sick. But in the United States, they require that you take certain precautions. If you are going to go to India, say, it's also with other countries as well, but the United States, the law says that you must get certain vaccinations. You must get certain shots before you go. There are other shots that are optional. I never get the optional shots, ever. I just get the ones that the law says I have to get. One of them is that it's not a shot, but one of them is usually by mouth, what do they call that, nurses? NPO. Is that by mouth? No, that's not it. PO. Okay. What, is there something, is NPO? Okay, I don't even want to ask. But my wife sometimes says these things like I know what they are, and I don't know what they are. But malaria. You have to take these malaria pills ahead of time, so many weeks ahead of time, and then the whole time that you're there, and then I think for a couple weeks afterwards as well. All right, now let's say that someone said, hey, these are expensive. As I remember, they're not so expensive. But somebody buys me the malaria pill and gives them to me, saying, I want to help with your trip to India. They buy me the malaria pills. They buy them for me ahead of time. They purchase them. They give them to me. So there was a purchased by them, but it was free to me. And it's just supplied. It's just provided. But I don't take them. And while I may be one of the more robust people that go to India, I am some kind of mosquito magnet when I get there. And I mean, I'm covered. It looks like I've got leprosy by the time I get back. And everybody else is just, you know, oh, there's mosquitoes. But I mean, I'm just like, look like I don't know what happened to me. Just bumps all over me. Anything that was exposed. So I get malaria. My provision against malaria was purchased and given. Just like all things in Christ Jesus was bought and paid for at the cross, and then grace bequeathed that I didn't have to do anything to earn it. I received it. Now, wisdom then, which is in the Lord, if you think of it as a thing, but is the Lord, if you're thinking about it the way I'm encouraging you to do so, the Lord has everything that I need for my trip to India, in the analogy. That is, God knows this thing is coming up. You don't know about it, but this thing's coming up. Here's the malaria pills. I bought them, and I've favored you with them. I've given them. Give is the operative grace word. It's been bought. It's been paid for. You've been bought. You've been paid for. Now, here's my son, and he's everything you need. He's the whole package. He's the whole battery. Now, let's say that this is one way that he then makes your malaria pills known to you. Let's say what you need for a month down the road is sitting there, couched in the latter verses of Psalm 62, right here. But you don't avail yourself of the teaching that happened maybe today. Maybe your malaria pills sit in front of you on a purple piece of paper. And we're going to explain it. Teaching is basically two things. It is explanation and instruction. That is, we're going to expose what it means, and then we're going to apply that with, this is how you use that. This is what you do with it. That's most of the time, all the time, it's going to be how you think with it, but there's, with that thinking is going to be action, even if it's just mental action, it's going to be action. But the idea is, God knows ahead of time, this is what you'll need. He's already in the past purchased it, made it justly able to give it to you, and at a point in time between when you need it and when it was bought, He supplies the opening up of that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ you. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything you need. You don't need anything outside of Him. Nothing outside of Him. And yet you may not be aware of something inside of Him. And so let's say it happens today. I make you aware of certain things inside of Him tonight. And they're your malaria pills for that trip to India that you don't know, but the Lord knows you're going to take. If you don't take the malaria pills, God supplied a way of escape that you would be able to endure that temptation, but you didn't take it. And that's how those two things go together. That we can say some people don't have what they need for a circumstance or set of situations, yet God always supplies the way of escape in any temptation or trial that you may be able to endure it. It happens so in a mundane way sometimes. It happens so routinely that we tend to miss the supernatural nature of it. Supernatural, right? Supernatural doesn't always happen with fanfare. Supernatural isn't always some kind of bug-eyed amazement. Supernatural, most of the time, actually, happens in the mundane. It's just, do you have the eyes to see it? Those are going to have to be faith eyes. Those are going to have to be eyes of belief. Do you have the spiritual perception to see and perceive the supernatural as it happens on a day-to-day, workaday world, mundane basis? How was David prepared to shepherd God's people Israel? By shepherding sheep for years with no knowledge whatsoever that he would one day be king. In other words, God knows that the trip to India is coming. In the fold, as you meditate on the amount of my word that you have, David had very little compared to what we have today. As you meditate upon that, I'm going to open certain things up to your consciousness. You're going to become aware of certain connections and correlations within the doctrine. And you're going to put things together and you're going to come up with these catalyst verses. You're going to learn things while doing that. David has no idea that he is going to be king one day. David has no idea that this literal shepherding is going to qualify him for spiritual shepherding someday. Why does God take, look at this guy, Moses. He lives to be 120 years old. But the first 80 of those years, he was not involved in what you would call ministry or a prophetic ministry at all. He wasn't the prophet for 80 years. 40 years he spends in abysmal darkness in an Egyptian court, growing up as a privileged kind of para-royalty. 40 years, he also, if he's going to shepherd God's people, he is shepherding sheep on the backside of a desert, underneath a mountain, which he doesn't know, but this mountain will be later called the Mountain of God. This is the sign that I'm speaking to you now. God's telling him, when you lead the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Out in the Sinai, out in the desert. The things that would speak of life in a literal way or in a physical way. There's no water out here. We're out in a wilderness somewhere. Moses' life is divided into thirds of 40 years. The last third of his life, that's what you know him for. That's why you know of the name Moses. It's the last 40 years, and it gets the vast majority of the attention. So God knows there's a, keep pressing my analogy, God knows there's an India trip coming. I've got malaria pills now. If you don't access this which I'm providing for you, then when you get there, you don't have it. Continued, what's the word I'm looking for? Neglect of divine provisions leaves you at a place where you would and should have everything that you need. God has made it available. But that neglect has not taken advantage of one's opportunities. So God is a refuge for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has within Him everything we need. All right, if everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we need, and I'm going after it, I'm not neglecting the prescription, then how is it that there's ever such a, even a thought of something that might be too great for me that He won't allow me to be tempted beyond? Because if I'm following God's program on my timeline, kind of my history, there are things that He's not opened up yet. And so the provisions that are in Christ that I don't and can't know about yet at this point, He's not going to give me that kind of temptation, that kind of trial that would take me out over here, because in His program, I haven't gotten there yet. Some of these programs, all right, some of the steps in the program, because you're a fallen human, not because you're human, the Lord Jesus Christ learned them at a rapidity, at a clip that was mind-boggling because He was human, but He wasn't fallen. Because of being a fallen human, there are some things we're just not going to get unless our... this episode in my life takes a certain shape. I'm not going to be driven to understand what God would have me do in situations like this, unless you put me into situations like this. Because let's say that your answer is in the latter portion of Psalm 62. You're going to read Psalm 62 without even the capacity to see something in it that only trials grant you. Only trials give you that capacity. You could read God as a refuge for us. And it's like, that's nice. Assuredly, sons of men, if you took, and you read it, you were aware of it, but the depth of its significance was not able to be plumbed because you didn't have the prerequisite of pain. Pain is when you need a refuge. I need a refuge. Note that God is a refuge. Not that He gives a refuge. Not that He makes a refuge. He is Himself the refuge. So if we stop thinking about things in terms of things, if we stop thinking about, I need strength for this time that I am discernibly weak in, and we think instead of, I need a deeper appropriation of the Christ who is strength. This concept becomes personalized, and that's the key that lets me unlock what's inside of Him, that is part of Him, that I am now going to experimentally enter into. If I think of it just as a thing, if I think of it as some kind of objectified, you know, outside of him, something he gives rather than something he is, he gives a refuge. Then I go around looking for refuges. I look for people to be my refuge, and they're not my refuge. One person is my refuge. Maybe the person that I might look to as a refuge has been particularly kind to me, and it was of God, and they were of God. Their kindness is of God. Their kindness actually is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something detached and divorced from Him. It is the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is vouchsafed to me through that individual. And the body of Christ is a necessity. That's where I see Him. But if I start looking at the person, because the person has been so influential in my life, the person has been used of the Lord to bail me out multiple times. If I'm looking at the person is the one who's bailing me out, rather than the person is the one who is being used to bail me out, voluntarily used to bail me out, I'm getting stuck at the agency, rather than pressing beyond the agency to the source. The source is where all credit and all glory is to go, to the source. If we think of movements, if we think of affiliations, if we think of men, if we think of doctrines, if we think of whatever it is as this is the refuge, rather than God is the refuge, we may even feel, because the thing is of God, may even feel some of God, and in measure even admit that such is the case. But you're not getting the fullness of all that refuge would mean. I remember my first year, in my only year in secular education post high school. I just hated that year. I hated going. I just despised it, and I felt this loneliness all throughout the day. I would go. I realized, you know, I've been, you might say, spoiled. I got saved when I was 16, and then I spent the next 2 years just basking in the provision that was called the body of the Christ. And I mean, that's what I'm into. This is all I want. I'm here all the time. Every time the proverbial doors are open, I'm there because I love these people. I remember witnessing. I remember preaching the gospel to the woman across the street from where I lived at the time. I was 16 to 18. I lived with my mom. And I remember going across the street for something and talking with this woman who lived across the street. She had this little girl, I mean, that was just like, I thought she was demon-possessed. I thought the little girl, really, I mean it. I don't think, I sometimes joke about certain babies being demon-possessed, which I probably shouldn't, but I was serious. I thought this was the case. I'd be talking to her mother, and that girl would be, I'm not saying she actually was, but at the time I was convinced that she was. And that little girl would do everything, I mean, to get that mother from talking to me. And then when she would get frustrated because her mother would keep talking to me on the front porch there, she'd look up at me, and there would be this look in her eyes like evil. And that's neither here nor there. But I remember telling this woman, talking to her about one of these provisions that God gives, the body of the Christ. And I said, the worst thing that could happen to me is that I would have to leave these people. That something that I would, if something would take me some other place, I couldn't go to church. I couldn't be with these people. Well, that's happened now, right? I'm still with the body of the Christ, but I'm not with that expression of the body of the Christ. And the body of the Christ is really the issue. It's the bigger issue. It's not any one local church, but it's the body of the Christ. You do need to have a certain degree of body life for that even to be a reality. But then I went to this college, and spoiled because of body life for 2 years, and then go here and feel this crushing loneliness all during the day. I lived for Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Those were the times that we met. That's a little too stretched out for me. Like, what about Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday? It's like, I feel a greater need for that. And, so, the church was a refuge to me. I would emotionally run there, which meant that I would physically get there. I'd do anything to get there. Anything to get there. Not because I was hurting, but because I loved it. I would do anything to get there. Now, that is something of the Lord. And He was a refuge via or through my fellowship with His people. In those days, I wouldn't even know the word Christocentric or any of its kin. Christocentricity, Christocentrism, Christocentrist. I probably wouldn't be that. I'd be a Christian. Christian is like the lowest level of that whole Christo thing. Alright, I was a Christian. I didn't have this concept of, in the spiritual world, the Lord Jesus Christ is all of it. He is everything. So I probably thought of the church as a refuge. Now, it's good that my refuge wasn't drugs. It's good that my refuge wasn't some woman that paid attention to me. It's good that my refuge wasn't some kind of sublimation like, at the time, my weightlifting or something. It's good that none of those things were my refuge. But something of God was my refuge. But it's undesirable to see that thing as the refuge, rather than seeing the Lord in His own life, in His own person, using that thing as a conduit, as the ministry of my refuge. God is a refuge for us. Now, if God is a refuge, what do you do? What do you find yourself doing if you're aware that God is a refuge? You're pouring out your heart before Him. I heard something on the radio just the other day. This guy, he was some teacher. I don't know his name. It was one of those, it's on the radio, I don't know. But he tells me, he says this thing, I won't even tell you what it was. He says this thing, I can tell he's scratching the surface. I know he's scratching the surface because I've been down to the depths. And that's the way you talk when you're experiencing this depth, but you're just scratching the surface. That's the way I used to talk. When I was in the depths, not the college thing I was telling you about. But he said enough that I know that's this category. I've lived in that category before. And I prayed for this guy that I didn't know his name. I said, God, I know what that guy's going through. He didn't pour out his heart to me. He said enough to indicate, I've been there, I know that, I know the flavor of what he's saying. And so immediately in the car, I entered into prayer for this guy. But in that time, when I was in that category, and this guy is in this category, and I remember, he said exactly what I thought when I was in that category. He said, he articulated my thinking perfectly when I was in that category. And he gave me enough, said enough to know that it was that category. Not just this thing, but he said, I find myself not able to pray intelligently. I just have to rely on the Holy Spirit's groanings in Romans 8, 26-27. This is exactly it. When you talk to someone who is hurting badly, you notice how this, we've talked about this before, but you notice how they can talk a long time about that thing, and they may not say it the same way, or else they'd just be repeating themselves, but they say the same thing many different ways. It's like they keep coiling around to these same points in the circle, but that coil is never ending. It's because it's in their heart. It's because their heart has been so deeply affected by whatever it is that is paining them. And that pouring out of the heart toward God is because the individual recognizes that God is my refuge. If I went to, and I did this when I was in that time, I talked to other people because you're desperate, because you want relief, because it hurts, because you want someone. You want it doesn't really do it. It's not substantial. It doesn't take it away, but it feels a little better. You know, if I'm feeling, you know, what is this on the subjective level of 1 to 10? People that use these PO things like this and these, you know, these abbreviations on scale of 1 to 10. And I've told you before, 10 is crucifixion of Christ or hell. So I got hurt. I was feeling pain today and I said, this is a 1. I don't care how bad it is, it's 1. That's an objective scale. My objective scale doesn't work if you go to the hospital or you go to the doctor or something because it's, 1. Oh, take an aspirin, you know. It's like, you know, my 1 might be like your 9, but because 10 means something to me that you don't think. Anyway, when you're feeling 8, if you can get that 8 down to a 7. 7's bad. But 7's better than 8. And if somebody listening to you and sympathizing with you, even if they're all wet and everything they're saying is just bogus and you're not receiving any of it, just the understanding that this person cares about me bumps my 8 down to a 7. I'll take the 7 because 8's terrible. I'll take the 7. But when you do that, you're often very unwisely speaking to people that you shouldn't say that to. We understand it, especially if you've gone through it. We understand it. You're doing it because you're really afflicted. I understand. I've been there. I've done that. I've looked back on it and said, what a stoop I was to share that with that person. They're not up to that, and they don't even know what to do with that. They gave me nothing. It's like, not that like your value is if you give me something. But when you go to God, you can coil that, you know, that circle around and keep it going, and He's patient, and He understands, and He cares. 1 Peter 5:7, it matters to Him concerning you. So He listens to it the whole time. He's not tuning people out. I have a friend who just will not stop talking. I have a friend who just, he can't stop talking. I've even told the person, I have to go now. And they'll say, okay, I'll just tell you this first. And it's like, one time I said, I don't know how else to put this. I've told them I can't stay. I can't keep talking. I'm going to have to get off the phone. Okay, but let me just share the rest of the story with that. I said, well, I really can't. I said, okay, I'll make this quick. And they don't understand how to do that. And so I honestly had to just say, they're doing all the talking anyway. I put the phone down. I went, I got dressed, I did everything. I came back, I picked it up, still talking. Okay, got it done. God never does that. God, when you're coiling, when you're taking your circle, like that's everything you need to say. But because you're hurting so bad, you're coiling that around. God never says, yeah, and I'm omniscient, and I know what you're going to say anyways. Just put the phone down. He hears. It matters to him. He's involved. He's listening to you, and that's why he's a refuge. If some human being, I can just know that they care about me when I'm going through that, and it bumps my 8 on the scale down to a 7, I'll take whatever little relief I can. What about when the person really does know everything about me, and it's not dumb to relate that to them, and they can handle it, and their counsel will be correct, and they're not going to put the phone down, and that person is God. And I know the whole time I'm talking, God is caring. As I am speaking, God is listening. And so pour out before him, that's like to his face, is the way you could render this. Literally, pour out before him your heart. God is a refuge for us. He gives us his Son. In his Son is all of the fullness of deity. In all of the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the good spiritual world was pleased to dwell. Your answer is in this man. He is, therefore, my refuge. And then, assuredly, sons of man are futility. The sons of a man, a lie. Now, you're not talking about regenerate humans who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Why can't you be saying that? Because regeneration and the filling of the Holy Spirit are not futility. If I am regenerate, I have divine life in me. I'm not just a son of a man. I'm a son of God now through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. And if I'm filled with the Spirit, then that life that was potentialized in me has now become kinetic, and it's moving in me, as what you're getting from me is the actual communicated, conveyed life of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so there's no futility there. But have a regenerate person who's not functioning in the filling of the Holy Spirit, or have an unregenerate person, you're dealing with incredible futility. How futile is humanity? Well, going up in balances, they are together more than futility. You can take that two ways. Like, we're talking about futility. Like, they are futile, vain, empty, for nothing. And if you want to keep going in that track, we've run out of words. More than that. More than all of that means. Or you could say, you could take it going the other direction, but the other direction doesn't go that far. You take all these guys, take all these humans that don't know God, throw them all in the balances, and the balance just goes bang like that. You know, God's life is here, and they're nothing. But going up in balances, they are together, all together. You put them all on the other side of the balance. They're little more than futility. They're something, but they're so close to futility. You shall not be confident in oppression, and you shall not act futilely in seizure. Now, here we have in this, you shall not, two times here, you shall not, and there's a third one coming. This is one of the uses of the Hebrew imperfect. And this is the use when it is in the 10 words, more commonly known as the 10 commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You know, those thou shalt not commandments. It's like saying, you will not do this, but not a promise. I'm going to make it so that you don't do this. It's that of command. And so we render, you shall not, like, it's a command in a negative command. You shall not do this. So if there is oppression, you shouldn't be confident in that oppression that, oh, you know what, there's so much chaos going on that I can get away with anything here. They're going to be putting out bigger fires than anything that I do. And so I'm confident that I can get away with a lot when there's oppression, or that I'm confident that I can get away with oppression. You shall not be confident in oppression. And you shall not act futilely in seizure. This means when things are being taken from individuals, they're being seized. I am not to act futilely when something such is happening. Like, I shouldn't act in that which is not divine, that which is solely of men, or of man, the futile. This is like when you see certain disasters take place, the Hurricane Sandy, or the other one in Louisiana, in New Orleans, when that happened. Okay, devastation is everywhere. And what do people do who would not otherwise do so? They start busting in the stores and looting things. They start seizing or banking on the fact that they've got to fix that levee. And they've got to save people who are on their housetops because the water is up to the roof. They're not going to be thinking about me busting the window in this store and taking something. They've got bigger fish to fry. They have bigger problems to deal with. You shall not think that way. And then, if what you've gotten didn't come from oppression and didn't come from seizure, and it came from something that you could look at as my own hard work. Well, when ability yields, that is when the ability that God gives you to make wealth yields, when it kicks in and you find some material success, you shall not set your heart on it. That is, you shall not be confident and trust in it and think that you have that security, which is no security. You shall not like it, think well of yourself because you have this, think yourself better because of others that do not have it because they do not have it. You shall not set your heart on it. That's the kind of stuff that sons of man, who are futility, and sons of a man, who are a lie, do. I should probably tell you about that in the verse 9. Assuredly, sons of man, that's sons of Azam, that's humanity, or futility, so humanity. The sons of a man, that is Ish, not the man, but a man. The sons of a particular man. In other words, a given individual. So we have humans in general, the sons of man, and then we have an individual humans who are not moving in that life of God. Sons of a man. They are alive. Don't function humanly in this, what would it be? 8, 9, 10th verse. 11. One thing God has spoken. Two times this I have heard, that strength belongs to God. All strength belongs to God. Have you noticed how this sign outside is starting to look real shabby? Is there ever a point where you say we need a new sign? I don't know. But, you know, there's pieces of the wood broken off, so there's not purple there. It's getting battered. I think that there's some of the young men of the evening, they are just a bunch of panks, done something to the sign. The sign's starting to look kind of rough. So I just thought about this today. I thought, do we ever get a new sign, or is it just the information that's on it's okay, no matter how beat up it looks? If we did get a new sign, I thought, change it at all. How about instead of Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, this is fantastic, why would you ever want to get rid of that? What if you just were more clear and said, Jesus is Almighty God. Almighty God. Almighty, think of the word, it means all might, He's God at all. Well, don't I have some might? Don't I have even relative might? Don't I have some might, like, compared to my grandchildren? Don't I have some might? Don't I have some physical might compared to some of you women? Boy, I hope so. You know, don't I have some relative might? And don't some of you women that would have less physical might than I do, don't you have more might than my grandchildren? Don't I have some might? Don't I have some strength? Don't I have some things? If we're not talking about the physical, don't I have certain abilities? I do have abilities. I have abilities. I mean, when you weigh them in the scale, they may be altogether more than futility. I mean, if you're just talking about the human, it's futility. But don't I have some ability? Don't I have some might? Yes. So how does God, how is He almighty? Because I have none of that might that I didn't get from Him. I don't have any ability that I didn't get from Him. One way or another, I got it. Some kind of way or another, I have it. I don't know if it's even genetic. I have some of it in the differences between male and female. I've got it hormonally. It's called testosterone. Some of it, why am I naturally good at this thing, and I have naturally absolute ineptitude in something else? Is any of that genetic? Maybe it is. Well, God's in control of genetics. Whatever it is, however I have it, however much of whatever it is that I have, it's ultimately traceable back to God, who has all of that might in His prerogative and in His power. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God, but all of that might, and any might, if it's military might, if it's political might, if it's influential might, it all belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us anything on loan that we can do. Strength belongs to God. And in the midst of that, this is the really fantastic thing. If we just had a God who had all might, but He was really angry, and we had a God who has all might, and He's just waiting for you, like, you know, knock this battery off of my shoulder. Most of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Knock this chip off of my shoulder. Like, He's waiting for you to do something insulting to the majesty of deity. And that's called sin, and you're going to do that. If he's just waiting for that, and He's ready to use all of His strength that belongs to Him in your destruction, or worse, in a long, torturous destruction. Well, I could say that He's great as far as His strength goes. But when you add this to it, that with all the power in the world and beyond it, our last verse, and to You, Lord. He's not even just friend. To the one that we must recognize as master belongs loving kindness. So He's got strength and kindness together. He actually uses His strength to perform kindness. This is fantastic, God. This is an amazing God. This is an incredible God. Here's what you can say: this is an awesome God. He's all about being disposed to be kind, and He has chosen to love us. What is it like? I mean, what must it be like? I have to imagine it because I don't live here. What would it be like? You imagine it with me. If you were Arminian and you had any small sense of value as to how bad sin is, I want to say, how does the Arminian, and I'm using that in reference to one thing that's come to be identified with Arminianism, loss, forfeiture of salvation. How are you sane? How can you keep your sanity? I'm thinking, what did it take to lose relationship with God in the garden? One sin. Because one sin is that bad before God. Alright, if my salvation is kind of in flux, it's on hold, if I can lose this, if this can go down the drain, if I've got humility and some sense of the heinousness of sin, even if I think I have my salvation, I don't think I could have a correct estimate of sin and think I kept my salvation. But if it were possible, I'm always walking on a tightrope here, and I'm on a tightrope over hell. And I don't mean this jokingly, I mean this seriously, okay? One of our beloved family members has died, a dog named Winston. Alright? He's been gone for some time now, a few months now. We got another dog. This dog we got from the Humane Society. Someone who owned this dog turned two dogs in. All right? Turned two dogs in. In other words, this person that the dogs had known, and I don't know if they got turned, if she adopted them from somewhere, but this is a story, and the sister, the other dog, the Jenkins have the other one. So we did a family thing. We kept these dogs kind of together. Okay. I keep thinking, every time I get in the car, if the dog is with me, is the dog thinking, he's gonna throw me away. He's gonna get rid of me too. Is that what he's thinking? Is that what the dog's thinking? Like, I wish I could get through to this dog and say, listen, this is part of what it means to be a pet in the Metcalf household. You never get cast out. You come in, it's forever. Believers are walking around with what I imagine the dog has. Believers are walking around with, I don't think God's good enough to put up with me. I don't think God's good enough. God may not keep me forever. God may throw me to the pound, and the pound here is a lot worse than the Humane Society. It's like, how can you live? How can you be sane? How can you keep your sanity? I think I would degenerate into just absolute insanity. If I thought that was possible, and after having known this, after having lived in the household of God, and enjoyed the knowledge of God and the joy of God, he's going to throw me away. He can't throw me away. It would be against everything that I've ever learned about him. It would be against this word. He's got the strength to throw me away if he wanted to, but he never uses his strength that way. He uses verse 11 strength in tandem with verse 12 loving kindness. That's all you're getting. I mean, if we could just get this, that even if I'm disciplined somehow, all I'm getting is this loving kindness thing. And the riches of his strength are spent in the, they're never spent, but they're used in the conveyance of this loving kindness. And to you, Lord, belongs loving kindness, because you will recompense to a man according to his occupation. Occupation. This is a word, that means it gets translated work a lot of time in the conventional translations, but the reason I'm rendering it occupation and the reason why we call what you do for your work, your job, your vocation, why do we call that your occupation? Because your occupation occupies you. You spend the majority of your day either sleeping or working. So the majority of your, if you're the normal workaday world guy, you spend most of your time occupied with the particular kind of work that you do. That's why this word, which I consistently translate as occupation, every time I find it, doesn't just mean something that I did. It's an act. It's a deed. I did that at that time. He doesn't reward me according to my uncharacteristic sin. Like, that doesn't characterize my life, but, ooh, bad, black mark. I mean, blot, real, oh, bad, let's move. Move from that. And then, don't live in that, and then down the road another one happens. He doesn't reward us according to those things. He rewards us with the what we were occupied with. Not the slip-ups, not the things that were the exception rather than the rule. He rewards us according to the rule. Now, there is a very real sense, particularly in the New Testament, where this kind of language is applied to the lost. And there it is bad, as far as the receiver goes. But our chapter here, our verse here, is talking about God in relation to His saints, His holy ones. He's got this strength, but He's got this loving kindness. He uses that strength in that loving kindness. Therefore, we can be, in the first of our verses of our text tonight, we can be confident in Him at every time. If He's going to throw me away, I can't be confident at every time. I can't be confident really at any time if I think that at any time He might get rid of me. I can be confident in Him at every time. I can pour out my heart to Him because I can trust Him. God is a refuge for us. God's not like the potential destroyer of us. God's a refuge for us. And so when He recompenses someone like the writer, the human penman of Psalm 62, when He recompenses that person according to his, that is that person, in this case David's, occupation, that's why you want to say, why do I keep reading in 1 Kings and 2nd, and 1st and 2nd, no, 1st Kings. Why do I keep reading in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles that everybody gets compared to David? And he didn't turn aside to the left or to the right. But instead of turning aside to the left or to the right, going wrong one way or another, no, he kept to all the way of his father David. And you're saying, you know, I'm reading 1st Kings and 2nd Kings, 1st Chronicles, 2nd Chronicles, but I read 1st and 2nd Samuel. It doesn't look to me like, hey, just follow the Lord with all of his heart like his brother, like David did. I'm seeing David, this is a real low point, right? Real low point. I'm not talking about Bathsheba. Real low point when you say, be confident in him at every time. The person that writes this, be confident in him at every time. Thought that the best thing he could do when he came to the Philistines was to let his saliva run down his beard and scribble on the wall and act like a crazy person so that he would be discounted and thought to be insane. And that's exactly what happened, and it worked. And Achish, the king of Gath, said, am I in need of insane people? Get this guy, get rid of this guy. And David thinks, that's the way to handle it. You know, when you're in danger and there's some human that might inflict the danger that you're afraid of, you know, drool on yourself and find crayons and go scribble on the wall. That's a low point. That's a real, I want to say, David, I mean, You're losing dignity units with me by doing this, brother. This is bad. Or, hey, we weren't hired to do this, and there's no reason why anybody should think that this is... Why, it would have been wrong if we stole any of this man's flock. But now we go to Nabal and we say, the whole time your flock was with us, we didn't steal anything. So provide food for me and my whole army now. And he says, I don't want to class myself with Nabal. I don't want to class myself with him, but honestly, what he says makes sense to me. He says, many people are rebelling against their lords right now. Who is this David that I should feed his whole army? I actually kind of understand that. But when David hears it, I'm killing every male in his household. I'm killing all of his servants. They didn't make the decision. I'm killing everyone. And in the Hebrew is very picturesque. Let me just put it that way. Picturesque. He says literally, I will kill everyone that belongs to Nabal that urinates against the wall. Women can't do that. So the idea is, I'm killing every male. I'm killing everyone in his household. And then Abigail comes up and stops him from... That's a low point. That's a really low point. That's like a wrathful, vindictive, vengeful, hateful spirit against innocent people. It's a real low point. Then there is Bathsheba. And Bathsheba gets topped off with the murder of Uriah. Then there's, I never talk to my son. I never tell Absalom, what are you doing? He never corrected Absalom one time. Absentee father. Really? I mean, but here's the thing. And you read this thing in Kings and Chronicles, how? You know, he's the standard. He's like the gold standard for kings. Do you know that in the Septuagint, there's one place in Kings where it says about a king, he didn't move to the left or to the right, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That one place. You know that in the Septuagint, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, isn't there. I don't know why, but could it be that because our Hebrew copies that we have are much later than the Hebrew copies that the Septuagint was translated from? Could it be that some scribe said, am I just supposed to forget this? Am I supposed to act like this didn't happen? It's in the book that I'm translating. It's in the book that I'm copying here, and said, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I don't know. But why is it that all of these things just keep getting overlooked? Like he never did anything. Because when you take all of David's life together, drooling on himself and scribbling on the wall, not correcting his children, because he's probably too into loving kindness and mercy, Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, these aren't his occupation. These are failures. These are isolated falls. These are, why'd you do that? But you wouldn't ask, why'd you do that to Saul, would you? Because Saul's occupation makes it so that you expect Saul to do things like that. His mindset, his worldview, his life's gearing, you don't get surprised when Saul does that. When David does that, you go, what? David, why did he do that? Because his occupation isn't those things. And God recompenses a saint of his according to that saint's occupation. Oh man, I had this big time fall back in, whatever, you know, 1991. I can't forgive myself for that thing I did in 1991. I'm really, and so your occupation isn't 1991. It wasn't even 1991. It was one event in 1991. Say, you know, October 2nd, 1991. And you just can't, like, forgive yourself for 19. Actually, I don't think it's any place in the Bible where you're told to forgive yourself. I forgive people for what they did against me. You didn't do that to yourself. You did that to God. God's the one that has the prerogative to forgive you. And He does. And He has. He did it. So, I got some other things I want to say here, but here's my occupation. And you think, I go to church, I love church, I love people, I fellowship with them, I read the scripture, it joys me, it thrills me. I love God all the time. I think about Him all the time. I've become a Christocentrist. And then October 2nd, 1991. And then I confess my sin. I repent from that. I rebound from that. I get back on track. I keep remembering October 2nd, 1991. But I still love God. And I sing to Him, and I do it with gusto because it's come from my heart, and I love Him, and I serve Him, and I help people, but I keep thinking about October 2nd, 1991. And when I think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think I'm not looking forward to this because He's going to bring up October 2nd, 1991. The Bema does bring up things that you would like to forget. But they bring up occupation. They don't bring up... We're going to talk about October 2nd, 1991. Remember that date? Yeah. Let's get it over with, God. You're not going to hear about October 2nd, 1991. You may hear about, you are a bear for the 20 years that you raised your kids and you turned them off to the Lord, because that's occupation. That's, I lived in this. It's a trend in my life. You may hear about, you came to church and it was better in 1 Corinthians 3. I'm not sure. It was better for you not to go because you went there and you hated people and you got offended and you just, every time you went, it was an occasion where there was just demons hanging all over you, like you know, defensive backs trying to pull down a running back, just all hanging on you, trying to pull you down. You went to church and you just judged people and were critical and hateful and never were open or available to minister to anybody, and it was all about you. That's occupation. You live that way? You live that way? Yeah, you'll probably hear about that at the Bema. Not because you're going to get punished, but because you can't be rewarded for hate. Hate is not a rewardable virtue. Faithfulness is a rewardable virtue, and devotion is a rewardable virtue. You hear about occupation. You get rewarded about occupation. David, what's David going to hear about? Probably nothing. Because his occupation was never bad. He's not going to hear about Bathsheba and Uriah. Jesus Christ died for Bathsheba and Uriah. And it was an instance. It was a blip on the screen. It was, you know, as the radar goes around like that, that one spot. There's that spot. You're never going to hear about that spot. How long would the Bema take? If everything you've ever done that was wrong, every human, every believer had to actually give some kind of an answer for everything they've ever done wrong. Think about this, the last thing I'll do, a close of this. The red heifer offering. We just read about it at our last McKelvey Monday. Red heifer offering had this red cow burned and the ashes of that heifer were mingled with water, and then that water would be sprinkled upon someone whenever they sinned. Do you realize that it's probably not the way you think about it? Man, that temple was a bloody mess. Every time anybody sinned, they got to go bring a sacrifice. Where do you get that in the Bible? Where is that in the Scripture? It never says that when I sin, I go and take a sacrifice. That's not what it says. The trespass offering and the sin offering, the ones that deal with sins, they're only for unintentional sin when you find out about it. When you realize it, whether it's the king or if it's a city or if it's an individual, when they realize it, they do that. But sin offerings aren't for every time you sin. If you were a murderer, there was no sin offering for you. And even if you went to the altar and you said, I'm dying right here. You're going to have to pry me off of the altar. I'm holding on to the horns of the altar, which was, horns of the altar speak of mercy. And so you say, I'm pleading mercy. I'm pleading the mercy of God. And you're a murderer. The law said, you shall tear him away from the altar and put him to death. So if you murdered, there's no offering for you. Under the Old Testament system, there's no offering for you. David murdered somebody. How is he still prophesying? How is he still writing Psalms? Why is he still allowed to be king? Why does he still talk to God? Why does God still listen to him? Why does God still do things for him? Not because even of the sacrifice. Because there was no sacrifice after Uriah the Hittite. Why does it say if you commit adultery in the Old Testament, you kill the adulterer? Why doesn't it say the adulterer shall give a sacrifice? Because the sacrificial system didn't work that way. There's not enough bulls and goats and sheep and doves in the whole world to sacrifice every time that small nation, anybody in that nation sinned. The other thing is, you wouldn't really get very much done. All you'd be doing is dragging animals to get sacrificed. Even if you're doing really well, even if you're David, you know, you think you're doing really well, you're sacrificing a number of times, and most people are not David. There would just be constant, I'm just talking logistically, just pragmatically. How could you have regular morning and evening burnt offerings on that altar? There's no room on that altar. There's thousands of carcasses heaped up on it. I can't even see the altar anymore. All I see is this burning mound of animals. It didn't work that way. If you read the Old Testament, what sacrifice took care of all your sins? Day of Atonement. One time a year, one day a year for the whole country. One day a year, so October 2nd, 1992 B.C. That year, 1992 B.C., one offering takes care of everybody's sin for the whole country. That one offering a year done by the high priest pictured the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that red heifer offering, the red heifer, you just kept taking pieces of these ashes of that one heifer, that one offering, the ashes of that heifer, and you put it in a little water, you know, take a big jug of water, put a few ashes in it. That is water of cleanness now. Water of cleanness. I sinned. What do I do? Come on over here. You're clean. Not, I have to sacrifice again. That would make the type mean every time you sin, Jesus dies all over again. Every time you sin, he dies all over again. The red heifer says, every time you sin, it goes back to the ashes. Ashes are the byproduct of the burning. Burning speaks of judgment, and that judgment, this is the after effect. This is what we could call, because we recognize it as grace, this is the afterglow of the sacrifice. Now, all we do is we relate to the water that's cleansing, and that water is related to that sacrifice. So, I sinned. Yep, I sinned. When'd you do it? October 2nd, 1991. I want to tell you what I did October 2nd, 1991. I want to tell you what God did about that in somewhere around 30 A.D. This one sacrifice was good to wipe out everything. All we do now is we apply the water that hails back to the red heifer that goes back to that sacrifice. The things that we hear about at the Bema are not October 2nd, 1991 things. Things we hear about at the Bema are things that, like, you lived in this trend all your life, and that means that in this category, I can't justly reward you for that. So you lose reward, but you never lose relationship. Your relationship is not impaired. You should never have that question. Taught the way you are, you should never have that question. You should never have the question like I think my dog has. Is he gonna get rid of me? Is he gonna do what that woman did? Is he gonna take me back to the pound? Did I mess on the carpet one too many times? Did I chew that pillow? You know, it's like, listen, you can mess on the floor many times because we're very kind. But you chew that pillow. You ever chew that pillow? Out the door. No. Whatever you did, and here we don't have a sufficient analogy, but because Jesus Christ died and God selected you to be in this family of people that are forever dedicated. God has forever dedicated himself to this group of people. Even if you want to get out, you can't get out. I know people who have said, I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore. I know people have gotten angry at God and have told God, I don't want to be saved anymore. Tough. You're saved for time and eternity. It's just that grace. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.